Well, good morning, ladies. It is a privilege to be with you all worshiping our great God and learning about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For those of you who women who are in Tuesday WOW Bible studies, I'm especially thrilled to be sharing with you this morning because you have to be quiet for 45 minutes straight and you can't interrupt me. I'm really excited about that. Now, truly, it's a privilege to be here with all of you ladies. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we come to you in our insufficiency, knowing that it is only by your grace that we are sufficient. It is only because of the sufficiency of Christ that we can be here worshiping you together and in fellowship with you. God, we thank you for this truth. We pray for our time together this morning. God, I pray that you will remove my insufficiency and that the sufficiency of your word will speak to the women who are here this morning. Please transform our hearts by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What a great topic. When we say that, we mean, of course, that Jesus is enough. But then the question quickly arises in our minds, enough for what? What is it that Jesus is enough to do or to be? We've probably, many of us, heard Jesus is enough or his grace is sufficient applied to all different arenas of life. But do these applications of the sufficiency of Christ match with what Scripture teaches about Christ's sufficiency? So does the sufficiency of Christ mean Jesus is the very best friend I could ever have? Or how about Christ is sufficient so I don't need to eat that donut? Does the sufficiency of Christ mean that we can all give low self-esteem a firm kick in the behind because Jesus says we're okay and he's all that matters? Or if you're a single woman and you want to be married, does the sufficiency of Christ mean you don't really need a husband and you shouldn't feel that sting of loneliness you sometimes feel? Or if you're a married woman and you want to be single, I'm just kidding, but if you're a married woman, does it mean that you shouldn't feel pain in those moments or those seasons when your marriage isn't what you hoped it would be? Because Christ is enough. Well, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ will ultimately transform how we view food and marriage and self-esteem. But at a foundational level, when the Scripture speaks of the work of Christ, those things are not what it's referring to. The sufficiency of Christ is not at its core a feel-good doctrine designed to raise our self-esteem. But rather, the sufficiency of Christ at its core is a doctrine about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. We will find today that the sufficiency of Christ means that his sacrifice was sufficient to reconcile us to the Father, that his power is sufficient to bring into subjection all powers that oppose him, and that his resurrection is sufficient to guarantee our resurrection in the future. So would you turn with me to Colossians 1, 12 through 23? That's Colossians 1, 12 through 23. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's lay the foundation for our passage here by taking just a brief snapshot look at the context. What was going on here in Colossae? John Piper calls verses 15 through 20 the most concentrated description of the glories of Jesus in the entire New Testament. So what inspired Paul to pen these words about the glories of Jesus? Well, the church of Colossae had not actually first heard the gospel from Paul. In fact, they've never even met him face to face. But Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, probably, brought it to Colossae, and some repented and turned in faith to Christ. And thus was born the church of Colossae. And now Epaphras has brought a report to Paul about how the church is doing. And Paul writes this book in response to that report. And it appears that this church is doing well. Paul begins by commending the Colossians for their faith in Christ and the love they have for the Christian brothers and sisters. So they're doing well. But we also see Paul expressing through the book some concerns that he has. He is concerned that the Colossian Christians understand that they have everything they need in Christ for their salvation, and that no one convinced them to add the works and traditions of Judaism to their faith in Christ. So he mentions Jewish customs and practices, circumcision, Sabbaths, holy days, and food regulations. And he wants the believers to understand that these traditions and regulations, though they served a purpose for a time, can add nothing to the work that Christ has done for their salvation. Now, to be clear, Paul also mentions other concerns that are not distinctly Jewish, particularly angel worship in chapter 2. Not an Old Testament Jewish practice, certainly. And there's some speculation as to whether Paul is addressing the contemporary form of Judaism or Judaism mixed with local pagan religious practices. But his concerns at least have a Jewish flavor to them, and we're going to see that in our passage this morning. In fact, right at the beginning of our passage, we see Paul brilliantly weaving these two elements together. Look at what he says here. He says that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul speaks in terms of deliverance, redemption, inheritance, words and concepts that held much greater significance in Paul's first century Jewish mind than they do in our 21st century American minds. See, the identity of the Jewish people was rooted first in the call of Abraham, but then in the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And the story of the Exodus included, among other things, these three elements: slavery in a foreign domain, redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb, and an inheritance in a new kingdom. Now, do you see how Paul uses those same elements as he describes what the Colossians have received in Christ? Slavery in a foreign domain, the domain of darkness. Redemption by the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God, and an inheritance in a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. If the Colossian Christians were tempted to add elements of Judaism to their faith in Christ, Paul begins by setting forth the reality that what they already have in Christ is far superior. The Israelites' deliverance was from the domain of Egypt, but in Christ, our deliverance is from the power of sin, death, and Satan. The Passover lamb provided a temporary covering for sin, but the blood of Christ, the true Lamb of God, provides us with eternal reconciliation to the Father. And the Israelites received an inheritance in the promised land. But in Christ, we are awaiting an inheritance in the whole of God's perfected new creation. Now, how is it that we sinners could ever receive an inheritance in Christ's kingdom? Paul says that God has qualified you for it. That this word qualified means to make sufficient or to render fit. So God has made us sufficient. He has provided as much as is needed for us to receive an inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Now, sisters, we learn something here. If it is God who has made us sufficient, then what does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us that on our own, we were insufficient for this inheritance. So if I saw you this morning and I said to you, "Wow, your hairdresser really made you look good with that hairstyle," would you feel as though you had just received a tremendous compliment? Or maybe would you feel a little bit insulted, because the implication is, if your hairdresser made you look good, you didn't look too nice to start with. Well, so it is with us. God made us sufficient, because on our own we were insufficient to receive an inheritance in his kingdom. Now, in a moment we're going to learn just how God made us sufficient, but first Paul addresses here what we've been delivered from and what we've been delivered to. He speaks here of two arenas of life, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of Christ, or of light. Darkness and light are the most mutually exclusive aspects in the created order. There's no coexisting between them. And in Scripture, light represents God and all that is holy and good, while darkness represents sin and Satan. And it is out of this domain of darkness that every believer has been delivered. Recently, I had the opportunity to reflect in a unique way on what the domain of darkness really means. My husband Mike and I have been married for almost 6 years, and over these last 6 years, he's become sort of my go-to person for questions I have. So anything from, does this outfit look weird, to how do you think I should handle this family relationship, or if I'm preparing a Bible study, this is how I'm going to present this. Does this seem clear to you? And he's learning to give me an honest answer, even if it hurts my feelings. And I'm learning that if I don't want an honest answer, don't ask the question. So a few months back, Julie asked me to submit a short biography of myself for our conference registration booklet. And I can tend to be a bit of a perfectionist, so I spent probably a good hour on this 4 or 5 sentence paragraph. And I finally had something that was ready to go, but I just wanted to run it by Mike before I sent it off. So he agreed to listen and to offer any input he had. Perhaps I should have just sent it off to Julie. But we sat down and I started off. Laura is eternally grateful to God for rescuing her from the domain of darkness and transferring her to the kingdom of his beloved son. And I continued to read, finished with a flourish, and looked up, fully expecting to hear, if not thunderous applause, at least, "Wow, honey, I'm impressed. You're a good writer." Instead, I looked up and got one of these. Did this guy sleep through every single day of college literature appreciation? This is a masterpiece. Now, for those of you going to Nicole's talk this afternoon on honoring your husbands, I didn't say that. All I said was, what? Domain of darkness. Well, it's a Bible verse. Okay, but if someone doesn't know it's a Bible verse, it sounds like you were a Satanist. Domain of darkness. And so we went back and forth for a few minutes. And finally, after a bit of protest, I did admit he had a point. If someone isn't familiar with this verse, Domain of Darkness does sound a little bit like the title of the latest video game that none of us want our children playing. And women might come to this conference expecting to hear how I had been delivered out of a lifestyle of holding candlelit seances or offering sacrifices of cats to the devil. Now, I am not particularly fond of cats. I'm sorry to all you cat lovers. But that doesn't exactly portray an accurate picture of my life before Christ. Because I was 5 years old when I first responded to the gospel. So my domain of darkness looked like smuggling a forbidden dress-up dress. Did you ladies play dress-up as little girls? Yes. Okay, just checking to see if you're awake. Well, I played dress up, and I smuggled a dress up dress to kindergarten in my backpack and changed into it once I got to school. So my domain of darkness consisted, among other things, of my being a dress smuggler and making nasty faces when I was told to clean my room. So to avoid any confusion, I did change my biography. But the truth is that according to Scripture, I was every bit as much under the control of the domain of darkness as someone who does offer candlelit sacrifices to the devil. Because here's what Scripture teaches regarding the domain of darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created them good for his glory. And man was given the task of ruling over creation under God. But Satan tempted man. Man chose disobedience to God, and all of God's good creation suffered. In fact, we see three consequences due to the fall of man. First, we see that mankind, who before the fall walked in perfect fellowship with God, is now separated from God, destined for death and God's eternal judgment. Secondly, the earth itself, which was designed to yield fruitfulness and abundance, now yields thorns and briars. And lastly, whereas the earth was created to be ruled by man under God, now Satan holds some dominion in the earth. Now there's mystery in this because God has always maintained his sovereignty. But Scripture clearly teaches that due to the sin of man, Satan holds sway in the earth where once he did not. Never authority over God, but dominion in the created order, a place where he could exercise his power. And it is out of this domain of darkness that all of us must be redeemed, because we are all by nature a part of it. But notice, would you, how Paul defines this redemption from the domain of darkness. He says that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see here what the primary problem of man is. It's true that as humans, we were under the tyrannical rule of Satan, but our primary problem is not with Satan. Our primary problem is with God. It was our sin against God that brought us under the domain of darkness, and it's our sin against God that must be forgiven. And in Christ, we find the one who is qualified to do it. Now, what qualifies Christ to do this? You and I could not provide deliverance to one another from darkness or eternal forgiveness of sins. So what is it about Jesus that makes him able to. Any of us who's ever applied for a job understands that if we say we're sufficient to do the job well, it means that there are in our background or experience certain qualities that make us sufficient. So maybe you're sufficient to work in customer service because you're a people person. Or maybe you're qualified to run a daycare because you've raised 5 of your own children. Or you may be sufficient to be the Queen of England simply because you were born into that position in the royal family. But our sufficiency to a task is rooted in who we are or in what we've done. And so it is with Christ. The very nature of who he is what qualifies him for this task. We find in verses 15 through 20 two main aspects of who Jesus is, and they provide us with the answer to the question, why can Jesus provide deliverance from darkness and forgiveness of sins? So first of all, Christ is the creator and sustainer of the universe. In verses 15 through 17, Paul lists several aspects of Christ, all related to his role as creator. So first, he is, hang on one second. Okay, there we go. He's the image of the invisible God. This refers to Christ as the manifestation of God. So everything God is, Christ is. Douglas Moo points out in his commentary that man was created in the image of God, but Christ is the very image. He is in nature God, and being one with God, he is legitimate ruler over all. But what does Paul mean when he calls Christ the firstborn of all creation? Some false religions use this verse to teach that Jesus was not God, but a created being. Is that what Paul is saying here? Well, we need to note first that Paul has just said Christ is the image of God. He is in nature God, so he could hardly in the next breath be saying, and he was created. But our understanding lies in our understanding of this word firstborn. This word firstborn in Paul's culture could have two different meanings. So the first is literal, think your firstborn child. But in Paul's culture, this word could also refer to the status or position of firstborn. In ancient culture, the firstborn son held a special relationship with the father and a unique position of priority and authority within the family. And so over time, this word developed into a word that could just refer to that status or position. And Christ is the firstborn of creation in this sense of the word. He holds the highest position of authority over it. And why? Because he is the creator. All things were created by him, through him, and for him, with his glory as the end goal. Like the planets revolve around the sun in their orbits, all of creation was designed to revolve around Jesus Christ as the center. Christ is also before all things. He existed with God and as God in all of eternity past, and in him all things hold together. Even in our fallen, cursed world, Jesus still graciously holds things together. He holds the molecules together. He holds the planets in their orbits. He holds our bodies together. And what is the scope or the extent of this all things that Jesus created and holds together? Well, all things is self-defining, but in case we missed it, Paul elaborates. It's all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Even whom, did Paul say? Even thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, words that Scripture uses to describe Satan and the demons in rebellion against God, even they were created by, through, and for Christ. So, what does all this mean? What is the point of Jesus Christ as creator? What does that have to do with Paul's greater argument of Christ's sufficiency? Well, we've got these two arenas, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of light. But what we don't have is Jesus and Satan as two equal and opposing powers, engaged for all of eternity past in a cosmic battle over good and evil. There's a battle, and it's cosmic in scope, but Jesus and Satan aren't equal. Jesus is the very image of God, existing with God and as God for all of eternity past. Creator, ruler over all creation, who graciously holds all things together. Satan, the rulers of the domain of darkness, they're just created beings, created by Christ himself for his glory, and nothing can overcome that. So Christ is qualified to deliver us from the domain of darkness because it's really all his domain in the first place. This world was created for Christ to be Lord, not for the powers of sin and death and Satan to rule. In fact, as Jesus, Creator God, walked around on earth, we find the demons crying out in fear and recognition of Christ. They knew who he was and they understood his authority over them. Which really leads us into the second aspect of Christ's sufficiency, because he did take on flesh and walk on earth. He was the creator of the universe, and he's qualified to conquer the power of created beings. But Christ also became the redeemer of the universe, as he put on flesh and gave himself to provide forgiveness of sins and to institute a new creation. Again, Paul lists aspects of Christ's nature, this time related to his role as redeemer. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not content to see humanity apart from God, enslaved to sin, in the power of Satan, Christ, the image of God, took on flesh, and through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, he became the head of a new creation. In the fallen creation, Adam is the head and the representative of humanity. And so what is true of Adam is true of us. But in the new creation, which begins with Christ's church, Christ is the head and the representative of redeemed humanity. And so what is true of Christ is true of us. And what is true of Christ? Well, contrast for a moment the temptation of Christ, our head, with the temptation of Adam, our former head. Adam, though he lived in luxury in the garden, succumbed to the temptation of the devil, disobeyed God, and brought the world under the curse of sin and death. But Christ, though he was fasting in the wilderness, resisted the temptation of the devil, maintained perfect obedience to God, and was qualified to provide a sacrifice to bring us out of that curse of sin and death. And what else is true of Christ, our head? He was raised from the dead. Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead. As firstborn from the dead, Christ holds the highest position of authority in the new creation, just as he does in creation. But Romans 8:29 also calls Christ the firstborn among many brothers. Christ's resurrection was sufficient to conquer the power of death, not just for himself, but for all believers. See, Christ's resurrection reveals, among other things, that his sacrifice on behalf of sinners was sufficient. Death came as the result of sin, and so in the conquering of death, we see that the problem of sin must have been sufficiently dealt with. With our sins forgiven, the curse of death is removed. And so as Christ was raised from the dead, we believers will be raised together with him. And this all happened, Paul said, so that Christ would have first place in everything. First place in creation, first place in the new creation, first place among humanity. In Christ, God the Father is well pleased. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. We see again the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. Under the old covenant, where did God engage his people? In the temple. Where did the fullness of God dwell? It dwelt on the Temple Mount. And where was there reconciliation between God and man? In the sacrifices offered in the temple. But the temple ultimately proved insufficient as a place for God to engage his people. because of God's displeasure with Israel's sin, his glory departed from the temple. And the sacrifices of the temple provided a temporary covering for sin. But ultimately, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could deal with the sin of humanity. But Jesus is better than the temple. In Jesus, we find the one where the fullness of God is pleased to remain. And in Christ, we find the means of reconciliation to God the Father. In fact, Christ's sacrifice was so sufficient, so complete, Paul says, that by it he reconciled all things to God. Now, we have to stop here for a second and ask, what in the world does Paul mean? All things in heaven and on earth have been reconciled to God. Does he mean that every person on the earth will ultimately be saved? Does he mean that Satan, the rulers of the domain of darkness, will ultimately willingly submit to Christ's lordship? Well, we know that that doesn't mesh with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Paul means all things in a different sense than that. Remember, we mentioned three ways that all of God's good creation was horribly broken because of the fall of man. Man is separated from God, destined for death and God's eternal punishment. The earth yields thorns and briars, and Satan holds power in the earth. I'm reminded of an email that I once received from a former student. As Julie mentioned this morning, I previously was a teacher in America and in China. I taught here at a Christian school in the States, and then my school graciously held my job open for me while I went to China for a year and taught there. Now, following this year, I returned back to the States, and that year I had the tremendous opportunity to take a group of seven of my high school seniors on a two-week trip to China, back to the school I had taught at. And so before we left, I set these seven students up as pen pals with seven of my Chinese students. So they were acquainted with each other before we even arrived in China. And I remember the first night that they all met. We had a big bonfire at the home of the Walters, a Christian-American family I had worked with in China. And my Chinese students actually had quite good English, so they were all thoroughly enjoying being together. And I remember sitting around this bonfire, and my American student, Mikey, had brought his guitar. And he picked it up, and he started strumming the song, "God is So Good." And the Walters family had this sweet 7-year-old girl. And this girl started singing in her sweet 7-year-old voice, "God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me." And she got to the end of the song, and Mikey's pen pal, my Chinese student, Li Shi, looked at her and said, "How do you know God is good? I think God is evil, because God created humans, and humans hate and kill each other." Now, I was taken aback to hear Li Shi talking like this. He had always been a very mild-mannered, very sweet student. And so I was taken aback to hear him talking this way to a 7-year-old. But I wasn't entirely shocked. I knew enough about Li Shi's background to know that he carried some incredibly heavy burdens on his young 17-year-old shoulders. And so I wasn't entirely shocked to hear him wondering how anyone could believe in a good God. Now, I honestly don't remember how the conversation went for the rest of that night, but what I do remember is the email that I received from Li Shi about a month later. He said, "Dear Miss K," short for my maiden name, Klemowitz, "Dear Miss K, I have been meeting with Mr. Walters. And I am reading the Bible in Genesis, and I realized that I was wrong. God did not create humans because he was evil. God made everything to be good. and humans messed everything up. And Leisher was right. God's plan for the world was good. His plan was for Christ to be glorified. His plan was for man to have dominion and to reflect the image of God. His plan for man was abundance and fellowship with God. But as Leisher said, humans messed everything up. But in Christ, we find the one who is sufficient to address each of these areas where humans made a mess and to set them all right again. So humanity will be reconciled to God in the new creation as believers are raised up with Christ. The earth itself will no longer yield thorns and briars, but it will again yield fruitfulness and abundance as it was designed to do. And Satan and the rebellious powers will be brought under the power of Christ. Not by choice, but because they have no choice. In Colossians 2:15, we read that at the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. Christ's death was sufficient to conquer Satan and the rebellious powers. And to the church, Satan is now like a lion with no teeth. He might roar, but he can't conquer. F.F. Bruce explains this well in his commentary on Colossians. He says that the peace affected by the death of Christ may be imposed or it may be accepted. The principalities and the powers whose conquest is described are certainly not depicted as gladly surrendering to divine grace, but as being compelled to submit to a power which they are unable to resist. Everything in the universe has been subjected to Christ. Even as everything was created for him by his reconciling work, the host of high ones on high and sinful human beings on earth have been decisively subdued to the will of God. And ultimately, they can but subserve his purpose, whether they please or not. In Jesus Christ, holy in deity and perfect in humanity, we find the one who is able to set everything right again. Christ will be glorified, man will walk in fellowship, and Satan will be conquered. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to accomplish this reconciliation in the universe. In the cross, Christ conquered on a cosmic level. But now, Paul narrows down from the cosmic scope of all things. And he gets very specific. He says, and you. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You were three things. First, you were alienated from God, but born a sinner under Adam. But not only a sinner by birth, you were also hostile in your mind. And not content to be hostile to God only in your mind, you acted out your hostility by doing evil deeds. You were a sinner by birth, by thought, and by action. Look at this word hostile for a moment. This word hostile in mind, the Greek word is used 32 times in the New Testament. And in every single of the other 31 times it's used, our English version translates it enemy. Or enemies. You were enemies of God in your mind. What does God have in store for the enemies of Christ? Hebrews 1:13 tells us that God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." A footstool for the feet of Jesus. That is what the enemies of God ought to be, a footstool for the feet of Christ. And yet, we see Jesus stooping and washing the feet of his disciples. We see Jesus encountering a sinful woman, and rather than crushing her under his feet, he allows her to anoint his feet with oil and to wash them with her tears and her hair out of gratefulness for the forgiveness he's given her. Jesus' feet. We see his feet getting filthy with the dust of the roads of Israel. as he walks around, having compassion, healing, speaking of the Father, revealing the love of God to us. We see Jesus with his feet pierced through with a nail for our transgressions. Jesus with a body of flesh given for us that he might reconcile us, his enemies, to God. Why? Well, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Once alienated from God, we're now set apart to him and for him. Once hostile in our minds, now we're spotless before God. And once, pardon me, I have to remember what the last point was. So we were once evil in our deeds, and now no accusation can be made against us. Christ's death was so sufficient that it takes us and makes us what we were not. Christ's death was so sufficient that it transforms who we are and makes us into a new person who is qualified to share in eternal life and a new creation. And what's incredible about all of this is that, like we said earlier, being sufficient for a task is always because there is something in us, in our background or experience, that makes us sufficient. But in our case, we were insufficient, and it is Christ's sufficiency that enables us to stand before God. But lastly, Paul gives us an exhortation. He says that you will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In light of the cosmic scope of Paul's declarations about the work of Christ, he reminds us here that these benefits are not automatically bestowed on everyone. This reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, they are only available to those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trying to obtain reconciliation to God by any means other than the work of Christ is fruitless. If we want to be reconciled to God, we must hold fast to the gospel. So hold fast to Christ, but as you hold fast, know that he is holding fast to you, and nothing can overcome him. So, ladies, what does all of this have to do with food, husbands, lack of husbands, self-esteem? How do these truths go from being in here to down here to out here? Well, we don't have all of those answers because in some ways it's going to look different for each one of us. A good starting point is Colossians 3, which outlines a lot of details about how life in the kingdom of Christ is supposed to look. But fleshing this out is not necessarily done by a formula. I think there are, however, three thoughts that we can take away from our talk this morning to start us on the road to application. And there will be some overlap between them. But first, the sufficiency of Christ gives us grace to respond in love toward unlovely and unloving people. We were reminded today of the depth of God's love for us. Christ, the image of God, took on flesh and gave himself for the sake of his body. We, the church, are deeply loved by Christ, not in a mushy, gushy sort of way, but in a put on flesh and act sort of way. This is the greatest knight in shining armor and damsel in distress story ever told, and we are a part of it. But this damsel in distress wasn't simply the helpless, innocent victim of an evil villain. This damsel in distress gladly and willingly ran off with the villain and lived her life in devotion to him. That is the bride that Christ came to rescue. What great love we've been loved with. So start by knowing that you are loved. Christ was willing to offer his sufficient sacrifice on your behalf. And then let him transform how you love. Ask him to strengthen you to love others in the same way that he loved you. Secondly, The sufficiency of Christ gives us a certain hope for the future that enables us to see the present in light of the eternal. As believers, we live in the tension of what some theologians call the already but not yet. There are things that are already true, but they're not yet fully realized. So we've been rescued from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. But I don't know about you, but for me, it doesn't always feel like it. We've died with Christ and we've been raised with him, but we still are living here in a creation that's fallen. We're dead to sin and we're alive to God, but we still wrestle against envy and pride and unbelief. So already these things are true, but they're not yet fully realized. We're awaiting Christ's return to bring them to completion. But in Colossians, we find an already kind of book. You would think, looking at parts of Colossians, that the old creation had already passed away, and here we were all sitting in our resurrected, glorified bodies. And I think it's because the book focuses so much on the person of Christ and the sufficiency of his work. So there's no question about these things. Our forgiveness, our resurrection, our inheritance, the work for them has been done in Christ. And there's no taking it away. They're as good as done. So the sufficiency of Christ provides us with the assurance that no matter what happens on earth, Christ is king and nothing can overcome him. And there's tremendous encouragement in this for day-to-day life. Can an unkind word from a husband take away our future inheritance? Can a difficult boss take away our future inheritance? Can lonely Friday nights or another poopy diaper or a messy closet take away our hope in Christ? Can the next president of the United States threaten our security in Christ? Sin can't overcome the plan of God, but we think that the president of the United States can. Can a cancer diagnosis, or an aging parent, or a wayward teenager threaten our future inheritance? When evil men do evil things to the people of God, it will hurt for a season, and we don't want to diminish that. These are deeply, deeply painful experiences, and we grieve them. But ultimately, they can't pull us away from the love of Christ or threaten our future joy in him. And we can find tremendous security in that in the midst of life's trials. And lastly, the sufficiency of Christ provides us motivation to live a changed life. Because of Christ's sufficient sacrifice, we've been transferred to a new kingdom. No longer enslaved to darkness, we are part of the kingdom of light. So don't try to go back and be a slave there. Don't believe the lies of a toothless lion when he tempts you to disobey God. He's been defeated, and you are not a part of that domain anymore. Throughout the rest of today, we're going to attend workshops all about different arenas of life. And the sufficiency of Christ provides us with the foundation for how we live out life in all of these arenas. So be a godly wife. Why? Because you're part of a new kingdom ruled by Christ. Embrace trials. How? Because there's a future inheritance awaiting you that nothing can take away. Exercise Christian hospitality. Why? Because you're part of the kingdom of light. And hospitality reflects the qualities of Christ, the founder of that kingdom. Discern the will of God. Why? Because our God has rescued us and we care what his will is. Tame your tongue. Why? Because Christ our King used his tongue to speak compassion, love, and truth. Be yourself. Be who you are. And who is that? It's a saint in the kingdom of light, not a slave in the domain of darkness. So in all arenas of life, live as a saint in the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the deliverance and the forgiveness of sins that you have provided us in Christ. Thank you that before we made a mess of things, you already had a plan in place from all of eternity past for how you would set all things right again. God, we praise you for your wonderful works, and we acknowledge that nothing can overcome your plan. We eagerly await the day that Christ returns and sets all things right. And in the meantime, we ask that you will grant us grace to walk in obedience to Christ, our head. And it's in the name of Jesus, our all-sufficient Savior, that we pray. Amen.